Father, we are so grateful to be able to come and just gather around your word and study it together. And what a great text, Lord, to be able to reflect on the fact that we have an eternal priest who made a perfect sacrifice. And we just ask that you'll, Lord, just by the power of your Spirit, let us learn from your word tonight, that that message would become the anchor of our souls. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Cuba tonight that are struggling, many struggling without just basic needs. We just ask, Lord, that you will meet those needs, that you will use us in every way possible to help them, and so that their needs would be met, Lord, that the gospel would continue to go out and that many would come to Christ. We're so grateful, Lord, for our church. We just pray that you'll continue to bless it, bless the teaching that comes out of our church, and we just pray that it would be, Lord, to your glory. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight is the third in a series of Bible studies that we've had on this magnificent Psalm 110. And the title of our message tonight is The Eternal Priest King. And for those who, a few of you haven't been to either of the previous messages, so I'll just reemphasize that this is really in the style of a Bible study. So I really wanted to make sure through this message that I'm inspiring you to go back after the message, and especially the text we're going to look at tonight, which is really the fourth verse, the climax of Psalm 110. So I want to inspire you to go back and do some of your own study after we finish. But again, I'll use some graphics. I want to try to make this as interesting as possible for you and really try to let this be very much in the sense of a real Bible study. Now, we're going to focus tonight, as I said, on the climactic fourth verse of Psalm 110, which is the central focus of the psalm, and really widely regarded as one of the greatest verses in all the Scripture. Sadly, I'll tell you that a lot of believers really only have a vague idea of what this verse is even talking about. So really, I think that's why Bible study is so important to us. I mean, verses like this give us stability and encouragement to walk faithfully when it seems often that things are against us. So really, there's a lot of treasures in this verse 4 that we're going to try to unpack tonight. But really, speaking of the ministry of our eternal priest, those treasures of reflecting on it are really endless. Now, before we begin our study, and before we read through the 7 verses, I want to briefly just review some of the main points that were made during our 2 lessons. I'm just going to do it here in just a couple of minutes. I think that'll help prepare the way for the 4th verse. Now, a few weeks ago, I gave an introduction of the psalm and really gave some thoughts about the importance that our Lord placed on this psalm in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in chapter 22. We made 3 main points that time. And those main points really were, first, that Psalm 110 is the most cited Old Testament text in the New Testament. Next, we mentioned that this psalm is one of the greatest sources of Christological doctrine in the entire Old Testament. Probably next to Isaiah chapter 53, there's more Christological doctrine in this psalm than any other place of the Old Testament. And finally, we mentioned in Psalm 110 that it's a directly messianic psalm. And that simply means that this psalm not only is messianic, like about 11 other psalms are, but it's directly messianic, which means it really only pertains to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to another historical figure. So we really need to study and be students of the significance of this psalm and how it's used in the New Testament if we're really going to get a grasp on understanding this great psalm. Now, last week, we focused on the first 3 verses, and I want to review those briefly to set the table for tonight. Verse 1 is certainly one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What we discussed with this verse is that it's an oracle, and an oracle, a declaration from God. It's not often in the Old Testament that we're given a similar oracle. We learn from the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 22 that teaches that the Messiah is more than just a king like David. He's divine. We also learn that it's prophetic. It's speaking of a time in the distant future to David, a time when the long-awaited Messiah would come and be given the exalted position at the Father's right hand. We also discuss that the Lord Jesus will remain at the Father's right hand until God has prepared his enemies to be a footstool for his feet. And we discussed that that's the end of the Gentile age. Verse 2 we looked at briefly, and we said, again, this verse, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And again, a few points there we discussed was after God's prepared his enemies, the Lord will descend from heaven to the earth. And then out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, he will stretch forth with his powerful rod to rule. And in the sense we discussed was to subjugate, tread upon, destroy the nations, as it's discussed in Daniel chapter 2, Revelation 19, and a number of other passages. And finally, in verse 3, we discussed that the text I took was really more from the English translation of the Septuagint, which says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In the splendor of your saints, I have begotten you from the womb before the morning. In the Septuagint, we discussed, of course, the Greek translation that was about 3 centuries before Christ. Again, this verse is tied very close to a similar verse in the second Psalm. Here we discussed how the Messiah's army will be made up of saints who volunteer freely on that day. The Messiah's army will be a beautiful and awesome sight. It's discussed in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. Another one I would say is in Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. That army is discussed there. So I would put that to your study. And then finally, again, the Messiah is divine, begotten of the Father before time began, which I think is a meaning that we can draw from this verse. So with that review in mind, I want to proceed ahead to the 7 verses and read all 7 at once. And then we're going to be looking at the final 4 verses in particular tonight. Now, again, I mentioned before when we read this the last couple of weeks that with some of the verses, they're difficult to translate from the Hebrew into the English. And really, I think tonight with verse 4, it's very clear. It's not a hard verse to translate, and it's one of the most important ones. So I'm going to go ahead and read from the New American Standard Version. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, I want to start tonight by making a confession. I guess I go back to my Catholic roots. As a Catholic boy, I had to do a lot of confessions then. My father made me go every week. But my confession tonight is nothing like that. My confession tonight is to tell you, as I looked at this verse, verse 4, I could tell you that I had a problem because I was really struggling. I think you could get 4, 5, 6 sermons out of this verse. There is so much in this verse. And so I struggled mightily to try to hone it down so that you wouldn't be here till 11 or 12. You wouldn't last 11 o'clock. You'd be out of here. But I try to hone it down so we can make sure that we get it in the time allotted. So I promise not to get too carried away tonight and really hopefully give some really good points that will encourage you to study it for yourself. But again, I just want to make a quick aside to this. I mean, I know I said this earlier, but if you really want to have a fruitful Bible study on your own, pick up your Bible and look at this verse And then go to the book of Hebrews where it's discussed over and over. And we're going to get into some of that tonight and look at some of the cross references to this verse. It is amazing the truth that's in this verse. And really, again, it's so encouraging for your life. I mean, I think you're going to see some things tonight that hopefully will be very edifying. Really, this verse is meant to be what Hebrews 6 and verse 19 calls, which is the anchor of your soul. And when it talks about the hope, the author of the letter of Hebrews talks about the hope, what's in Psalm 110 and verse 4, he says that should be the anchor of your soul. So what we're talking about tonight is immensely practical, and I think hopefully it will be very edifying just to see some of the practical benefits that you'll be able to draw from it. Now, last week when we studied verses 1 through 3, we noted that the psalm started with an oracle, a declaration from the Father. Tonight, verse 4 also starts with a second oracle, and probably more important than the first oracle. Many commentators have said that verse 4 is the central focus of this masterpiece of a psalm. And it really makes one of the most startling revelations in the entire Old Testament. If you read this verse casually, I promise you, you're going to miss it. But there's a lot here, and we're going to try to unpack it. The majority of the Jewish rabbis at the time of Christ considered this to be a psalm that was clearly messianic. Now, many of those rabbis today would probably not say it's messianic, but here we have an amazing revelation that's never before given in an Old Testament text, that the Messiah would be a king, but that he would also be a priest, and not a priest according to the Aaronic priesthood. First time that had been revealed in the Old Testament. So, how important is Psalm 110 verse 4? Well, let's consider that it's one of the most important arguments, one of the most important verses that's stressed in the book of Hebrews. The author refers to or quotes Psalm 110 verse 4 not less than 10 times in chapter 7 alone. And in fact, it's the main point of chapter 7 of Hebrews is really just to talk about Jesus' priestly office and how it's genuine and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. The whole basis of his argument from chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7 is Psalm 110 verse 4. In fact, one commentator said that those three chapters of Hebrews are nothing more than an exposition of this verse in Psalm 110. So again, it's very important for us to study, and it is a gold mine for us to begin to look at. So let's begin to look at this verse carefully together, and we're going to break it down a little bit at a time. I think I've tried to build up your enthusiasm for what's about to come. I think that this verse, again, has a lot. So let's look at the first part of verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. So why would this be in the text? Well, clearly the Lord, our great God, is providing emphasis, great weight to the importance for what's about to be declared. And again, this is an oracle. It's a declaration from Yahweh. When we see these special words, though, the Lord has sworn, if we really understood our Bibles, we would immediately spring to the edge of our seat to see what's coming next. You see, why would God include this in the oracle? Well, yes, it's for emphasis. The author of Hebrews clarifies this by saying he's giving an oath. And we're going to talk about that oath in a second. But it's as if God is saying, listen to me. I have sworn, and I always do what I say I will do. But on top of my promise, this time I'm going to give you my oath on top of it for what I'm about to say. So the Lord is giving tremendous emphasis here, saying, okay, you got my promise, you got my oath. Listen, this is important. So, again, you may be thinking, as you're sitting there, why is this guy making such a big deal about an oath? But really, the scriptures make a big deal of this oath. Let me take you to a text in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 that said, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope, notice, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Here the author of Hebrews is pointing you to Psalm 110 and verse 4 and saying, what we're about to read should be the anchor of your soul. That's the Spirit of God speaking to us. So we need to pay attention here. But let me say it maybe even more clearly. The text in Hebrews is telling us that God is desiring to show us who are the heirs of promise. Even more, it says, about the unchangeableness of His purpose. Why? Because He's about to declare something that for all of us should be something that we're constantly meditating over all of our life. It's when it says it's the anchor, when you're going through those hard times, what we're going to talk about tonight should be what really gives you great encouragement through those times of difficulty. And what are those two unchangeable things, by the way? Well, we know one is that it's obviously His promise that He made. He never fails to keep His own promise. But again, He's given us this oath. And again, I think a lot of us, the Father knows that we're prone to unbelief. We're prone to be people that stray away from even the Word of God. So here, just to give us emphasis, to get us to listen, He's saying, okay, I'm going to give you my promise. I'm going to give you my oath. This is something that's very important for you. So right now, after 3 weeks, I can tell you we're at the very climax of this psalm. And let's go to the next phrase, which really gets us there. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's easy for us to miss the importance of what's being said here. I mean, this was written 1,000 years before Christ came. And never before in the Old Testament had there been a revelation like this. See, we're looking back. Sometimes we miss the significance. But the Father reveals in this verse for the first time that the coming Messiah would be a priest. And what's the chief function of a high priest? The purification of the sins of His people. So I want to make 3 points really about Psalm 110 and verse 4. And we're going to talk about the fact that we have an eternal priest, that our eternal priest is from a superior priesthood, and finally that our eternal priest has made a perfect sacrifice. And really, from those 3 points, I think you'll begin to see why this should be the anchor of your soul. First, eternal priest. Let's consider a few things about this. It obviously mentions that he'll be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and why that's so important to us. First, I want us to recognize the importance of the role of the high priest. The importance of the role of the high priest. John MacArthur said this. He said, the central, the most important part of Judaism is the priesthood. No sacrifices could be made except by the priest, and no forgiveness of sins could be had apart from the sacrifices. Obedience to law was exceedingly important, but the offering of sacrifices was even more important. And the priesthood was essential for offering them. Consequently, the priesthood was exalted in Judaism. You see, no Jewish priest would have failed to point out that the sacrifices made by the priest were the only means that a Jewish person could seek to be accepted by God. Now, let me mention, obviously, whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we all need a priest that has been chosen by God, and we need an acceptable sacrifice if we're going to have any hope toward eternal life and being with a perfect God forever. So, the author of the letter of Hebrews, in his exposition of this verse, comes to this very point I'm discussing right now. And he says this, and I want to read it. He says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. That verse is important to get a hold of, because again, I think the fact many of us, when we sin in this world, we don't want to look back to the sacrifice our Lord made for us that's permanent, that's perfect. We tend to want to think, okay, what do I got to do now to make up for what I just did? You know, and I think that's exactly the mentality that the scriptures is pointing us away from. Here we have, it says, we have a priest who continues forever, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Even if we stumble and fall, he is faithful and will be forever. Again, that should give us encouragement and hope. Second, let's talk a little bit about the superior priesthood. This is a point I've really enjoyed as I've dug into this, is really understanding the difference or the contrast between the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. This verse in Psalm 110 and verse 4 is so important that the author of the letter of Hebrews, he spends three chapters trying to explain this point, that the Lord's priesthood is far superior. I wish we had more time, because really, it's impossible to completely understand what's going on in this verse without a real careful study of Hebrews chapter 5 through 7. So again, I'm going to commit that to your study afterwards. Go home and take a look at those three chapters and work through them. But I think that really it's amazing, again, what's packed in there. But here we learn of a number of ways that our Lord's priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is superior. And I want to talk a little bit about that contrast. I'm going to show you a little graphic that I built from my own Bible study, and hopefully it'll give you an idea of the contrast between the priesthood of Melchizedek and how superior it is to the Levitical priesthood. First, look, consider that the Levitical priesthood was a national priesthood for the nation of Israel, while the Melchizedekian priesthood is universal. Next, notice that the Levitical priesthood, there are many priests, sinful, they die. But with the Melchizedekian priesthood, we have one eternal great high priest who will ever live to make intercession for us. With those priests, we have continual yearly offerings, oft-repeated sacrifices. But with Christ, we have one sacrifice that accomplished eternal redemption. You know, with human priests, there's sin, there's failure, they die. But with Christ, sinless, perfect, lives forever. Levitical priesthood are connected with the Mosaic law. With Christ, a disannulling of the foregoing commandment, and believers are told that they're not under law, but under grace. Those priests had no power in themselves. Our high priest has all authority and all power. Those priests were not kings. Christ is born a king and is typified by Melchizedek, who, as we've seen, was doubly both a king of peace and a king of righteousness. And finally, the earthly high priest really lacked full sympathy and understanding, but our great high priest is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, one that's been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's a merciful, he's a faithful high priest. You see, we have to see that our eternal priest has come from a superior priesthood. Now stop just for a second and think about this. Isn't the plan of God remarkable? I mean, you look at how the Levitical priesthood was set up and how it was really just kind of a vague picture of what the Lord was eventually going to bring, which is a priesthood that was far superior. And you see all the pictures of what we see in the Old Testament, and really the fulfillment we see here in Psalm 110 and verse 4, an eternal priest, superior priesthood. But you know, there's something else that's still needed. You know, those two things are great, but there's something else. Let me explain. You've heard countless times here at the chapel that we're born under sin, we're sinful by nature. You know, when the Jews broke the law, the only way of restoring fellowship or to remove the sin was committed, the only way was through a blood sacrifice. When a person repented and made a proper offering through the priest, his sacrifice was meant to show the genuineness of his penitence by obedience to God's requirement. But here's the problem. The priestly sacrifices made by the Levitical priest, including the one made by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, they were not permanent. They had to be repeated and repeated continually. They provided no permanent forgiveness, no permanent righteousness, no permanent peace. In and of themselves, these priestly sacrifices were completely inadequate to solve our ever-present problem of sin. So we needed a perfect sacrifice. God knew this. We had an eternal priest. We had a superior priesthood. But we need a perfect sacrifice. And again, the plan of God is marvelous as we consider this. What a story of salvation, that not only would he be the priest, but he himself would be the sacrifice. It's just a remarkable plan. It's beyond us. Our eternal priest was a lamb, an unblemished lamb, who was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. And our God sovereignly orchestrated the events so that our eternal priest and king would come the first time to put away the sins of his people. When our sins were put away at Calvary, Christ not only exercised his priestly work on the sole basis of his work on the cross, but it says this in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. It says, through his own blood, he entered the holy place one time for all, having obtained for every believer eternal redemption. I mean, what a marvelous plan that our God has made for us. We have an eternal priest, we have a superior priesthood, and we have a perfect sacrifice. This is to be the anchor of our soul. Let me go on and talk a little bit about that perfect sacrifice. And again, I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 7. We looked at verse 25, but I want to continue on from 25, where it says, and I'm going to read 25 again, it says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And again, I put great emphasis on those words, when he offered up himself. You know, I think we have to continue to meditate on that, that the eternal Son, the perfect priest and king, offered up himself. And if we really get our arms around that, I think we can begin to see that any of our self-effort to somehow recompense God on account that maybe we have disappointed him or maybe we've failed, how far short that falls from what the Son did for us. And I think if our hope, if our anchor of our soul is on what the Son did for us, I think that our disappointment will wither away. And so again, I think that there's a reason why in Hebrews chapter 6, it calls this verse the anchor. The hope in it should be the anchor of your soul. Because this is where this revelation that was made 3,000 years ago is extremely significant for us if we're going to be faithful in this world. And that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to communicate. Let me focus, too, one more time on the words, he is able also to save forever those that draw near to God through him. This is the result of having a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. My friends, if you've drawn near to God, your life will end as a complete success through Christ who died in your place. It is not that significant, the struggles and the problems and the sufferings we have in this age. They're temporary. We have an eternal priest who gave a perfect sacrifice. And we really, as Dr. Johnson used to say, we are sitting pretty, right? We are in a fantastic position of being in the Lord Jesus Christ and have all the benefits that he's given us forever. That's why this verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, has to be the anchor of your soul. That's why it's so important. That's why it's the climax of one of the most important psalms, maybe the most important psalm in the Old Testament. I continually reflect that I'm saved by God alone, who secured my salvation by providing an eternal priest and a perfect sacrifice. Full and complete atonement has been made of all my sins. I may sin, I may struggle, but because of the Spirit who resides in me, I'm constantly being conformed to the image of Christ. What a great hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have to admit, sometimes I act like I still have a Levitical priest. And when I sin, I need to offer up some type of sacrifice or something, you know, as the Jews did. In our case, that's completely missing the point of what we are and what we have as Christians and what our eternal priest has done. So, even though we're prone at times not to believe what our Lord and Savior has done, we must forever stand on the fact that he has made this perfect sacrifice, and that is the basis of your faith. Before I move on to just give a brief discussion of the last few verses, I wanted to show you this one last text in Hebrews. Really, the final practical application of this verse, if I can say it that way. Let me read it. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, this is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope." What's that hope? It's clear. It's our hope in our Lord without wavering. That's the whole argument of where the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to take you. And really, a lot of it is just being drawn from this very verse in Psalm 110. Now, a lot more I'd love to say, but I need to move on. I want to just briefly give you a quick synopsis of the last three verses, verses 5 through 7, the final stanza of the psalm, and I will be brief. Remember that the entire backdrop of this entire psalm is that the Lord will descend from the Father's right hand and out of Zion, and he will pour out his wrath on the rebellious nations. The same topic is mentioned by David in the second psalm. Remember when it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" Well, the day of the Lord's return is really one of the greatest teachings of the Bible, and sadly, it's rarely discussed among Christians today. Let me show you something very briefly. I did a Bible study of my own, and I made a list of all the references. And I promise you, we're not going to read through every one of these, but these are just references to the day of the Lord. And I came up with a list of well over 100 different texts that talked about the day the Lord returns. And there is so much there. And actually, if you ever want to do a great Bible study, take a look at some of these verses that are throughout. Really, many, I think the ones on the left-hand side are the Old Testament, the ones on the right-hand side are the New Testament, but you can see that there is a tremendous amount of Scripture that talks about that day. So, these verses 5 through 7, I just want to read briefly one more time. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." I was given a similar message like this in Cuba a few years ago, and somebody raised his hand at the end and said, "Do you mind if I ask? I don't understand why is the Lord so wrathful? I mean, this is violent. I don't understand. It doesn't seem right to me. And, you know, we're able to explain that we don't really sometimes grasp the extent of God's patience and perseverance in the midst of the sin of our world. And the time will come when that patience will run out and His wrath will come upon the world. And so, really, as we get in, the whole backdrop of this psalm, really from verses 2 and 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, are really speaking of the day when the Lord returns and what will happen. We read the same thing, did we not, in Daniel chapter 2, in the vision where we know that at the end of time, that the final kingdom will be smashed into pieces by the rock that was cut out without hands. I mean, we understand that this is a reality that the Old Testament teaches over and over and over. Somehow, though, often in our culture, this isn't often taught today. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 really refer to the defeated nations. And similar to the first stanza of the song, it starts out when it says the Lord is at your right hand. In this case, some commentators have thought that this is not the king at Yahweh's right hand, but instead Yahweh at the king's right hand. But I think it's far more likely to view this as the same as verse 1, that this is the king, Messiah, at the Father's right hand. And the main reason I'll say for that briefly is grammatically, all the third person singular pronouns in verses 5 through 7 always refer back to the Messiah. So to me, it's a lot easier and clearer to understand if we keep verse 1 and verse 5 the same. The king is at the Father's right hand. The Lord, the Messianic King, it says, He will come on that day and He will crush the kings in His anger. It says He will judge the nations. He will heap up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. And then it says He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Really, in verses 5 and 6, we have the victorious divine Messiah, who's graphically depicted as defeating all those who rebelled in the last days. The last days, I could say, of the Gentile rule against God. You know, when we think about those four kingdoms in Daniel, this is the final kingdom, and this is the one that's crushed by the Lord when He comes. If you've ever looked at Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, it talks about a similar thing when the Messianic King tramples through the winepress of the nations, it says, staining His garments with blood and crushing the nations in His anger. It's speaking of this very same thing. The psalmist says all this will occur, quote, on the day of His anger, with the pronoun His referring to the king. Since the phrase day of anger only occurs six other times in the scripture, and in each case it refers to God's wrath, this would imply that the triumphant king is indeed a divine king, which has been really taught all through this psalm. And finally, the last verse, the refreshed king. The last verse of the psalm really forms a kind of an anticlimax to the gore of the preceding lines. And it uses kind of a refreshment metaphor. The Messianic King is pictured drinking from the brook after his last battle. So in contrast to the first verse where he sits awaiting the day when his enemies become a footstool, in verse 7, having vanquished the rebels, he now lifts up his head. So Psalm 110 as a whole paints a picture of the divine priest-king of Israel who will rule over all from Zion when He crushes all the rebellion against Himself and then brings eternal peace to the world. And you and I will live in that world of eternal peace. So this is a magnificent psalm, and it's one that really has, as I've said over and over, has tremendous meaning, tremendous significance to each of us who are walking in this world on this side of heaven. After a few weeks now, we come to the end of our studies of Psalm 110. You know, we've discussed these seven verses in a lot of different ways. And I hope you've gotten a good idea of the richness of the scriptures here, of what the Lord has revealed. It really is amazing, incredible stuff. But if I had to point out one last thing that I would say, don't forget this, it would be this. 3,000 years ago, our God gave us an oracle. He made a declaration, which should be the anchor of every believer's soul. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he's able to save forever those who draw nearer to him. That is the anchor of your soul. That is what you need to hold on to in the times in this world where things are difficult. You have an eternal priest who made a perfect sacrifice, and you are sitting in the prettiest place of all in faith in Christ Jesus. So with that, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word that reveals astounding truths. And Father, we marvel at your plan, how you've given us your own Son, who was both the priest and the sacrifice. Father, only you could have invented such a plan and made it effective for each of us who are believers. Father, it's given us the opportunity now to draw near to you. We have access to you through the Son. Father, we're so grateful for that. Help each of us to realize, Father, that we come to you daily on the basis of your Son's sacrifice, on the basis of our Melchizedekian priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for many of those in our church. Some are sick tonight. Some are struggling. I just pray that you'll bless them, Father. Bring them back to health. I pray for those who are here tonight that you'll allow us to return to our homes safely. I pray, Father, that the Word of God would continue to go out here at the chapel, that many would be encouraged in their faith. Many would come to Christ. Help us, Father, to be good witnesses. Help us to just continue to proclaim the gospel. Father, we trust in you for that power and ability and opportunity. So now we commit our time to you. We just pray that you'll be, Lord, with us as we travel back to our homes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.